We're going to read from Deuteronomy chapter 8. I hope that you are becoming or getting involved in our Hoosier One campaign. We had the booklets available Sunday, and if you didn't get one, we didn't have anyone, I guess, standing there handing them out, but they were available, the prayer booklets along with the bookmarks. Please be sure to get one. Don't you have someone on your mind and heart that you want to see come to know Christ? The booklet is not designed to do anything but to help you through your prayer. And it's got places there, and as I'm reading, you fill in the name of your one. It's just words, sentences like, Lord blank, whoever your one is, mine, needs your saving grace. And I claim today that you will move in his or her heart and things like that. And we're just trusting that and believing that God is going to save our friends, our loved ones, our church members, whoever is on your heart. And I'll be preaching messages throughout the month on salvation and knowing and things of that nature. But it's just more than taking a name and, you know, just having it. We're putting these names before the throne. And we're claiming the promises that God said He would indeed work in the lives of people. And so, anyway, if you didn't get your booklet, your prayer booklet, but they're still available. I hope that you will. I was going to ask for a show of hands, but I think it'd be disappointing. I hope it wouldn't be, but I was afraid it might be. So I'm not going to ask if you pick one up. But the reason I say that, I saw a lot of them still on the table yesterday when I was over there. Anyway, let's pray and let's believe. Let's trust, and let's expect God to save a soul, some souls, in the near future. Why does God lead us through the wilderness, you think? Well, we're going to look at that thought tonight. I come with you this evening, and we're kind of winding up not a series, but some topics that we've had before us. There was the ministry of circumstances, remember that. There was the ministry of discipline just a few weeks ago. And actually, tonight, our theme is failure. And in this eighth chapter of Deuteronomy, Moses is rehearsing, and that's what Deuteronomy basically is, a second law given, with the people some things that they need to remember. And we're going to look at some reasons why they went through the wilderness, some things that they went through while they were in the wilderness. So in this eighth chapter, I thought I'd read all 16 verses, but I think I'll read verses 1, 2, and 3, and then 14 through 16. He says to them, all the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that He might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. And He humbled you and let you be hungry, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Verse 14 says, then your heart, as you go into the promised land, then your heart becomes proud. You'll forget the Lord your God. There's some warnings here, who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. Interesting, we come to these words tonight from Moses to these people. They are preparing to enter Cana. They are preparing to go into the promised land. How many, let's say there's a million, how many of all of these folks that's gathered here as part of the nation, how many of them were actually in Egypt? None of them? Okay. I'm sorry? Along with Joshua and Caleb and their families. So a percentage would be fairly low. These people had spent 40 years burying their loved ones as they marched through the wilderness. Because you're right, everyone that was 20 years and older died in the wilderness as part of the judgment that came upon them. Deuteronomy is a book of remembrances. And Moses is rehearsing some things to these folks that they needed to hear and they needed to remember and know. There are a lot of things, I'm going to call it things. I had minister here. There are a lot of ministers, but I think it makes more sense by saying things, that God brings into our lives to help us along our journey to the end of our lives, to help shape some things that I need shaping and help mold into my life some things that I need. The things that we've talked about so many times about being conformed into the image of the Son of God. That is the work that God does for us. And sometimes that work that He does includes failure. Isn't that something? We have a tendency, I think, to believe that we can always correctly evaluate everything that happens to us. And I'm probably the world's worst at that. Now, I don't have a problem. If it's a blessing, I know a blessing. Don't you? If it's a curse, I think I can recognize that. But those things kind of in between are harder to maybe pinpoint and harder to know. Because I'm finding that God does some things in my life and maybe in your lives, and I don't say maybe like he's not, but I think if we all look, we'll find that he does. And I wrote it like this, and it's not original with me, but it's like there are times that God brings kings to my door dressed as beggars. Now, that's not original with me. You just don't always recognize the things that God brings into your life. And many times, blessings come in the rags of a curse. And that's not particularly fun either. Do you remember what Larry Johnson said Sunday morning? Is that not a classic example? That he stood and watched his house burn down and everything, most everything that they owned. And he talked about the loss of a car, computer, everything, and an animal, a dog. And then he said it's turned out to be one of the best things that's ever happened in my life. A king sometimes comes dressed as a beggar. And it's true. I think it's true to say tonight that God not only allows us to fail, I think it is also true that there are times when He actually designs and maneuvers our lives around so that failure is inevitable. I want to show you something that I think I hope that you'll find it as remarkable as I have in studying this passage. Because in the second verse of this eighth chapter, we read, and He says, "You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years. And when you talk about or think about 40 years in the wilderness, do you think about failure? Does that come to mind? Yeah, it does mine. I think it's more than just that. Remember, they were going into the wilderness. They were going to the promised land. They were camped at Kadesh Barnea, and for some reason they decided to send some spies out, and they left and stayed in the land 40 days. And in the sixth chapter of this same book of Deuteronomy, talking about that, God says, the Bible says that God brought them out of Egypt to bring them to Canaan. So there was a plan behind the bringing His people out of Egypt, more than just rescuing them. They were going into the land that He had promised them. This was a promise that God gave to Abraham, and He was fulfilling it, and it was going to be a great thing. But we think about Cana. We think about the promised land. And I think sometimes we are mistaken when we equate Cana with heaven. You ever done that? Yeah, we have songs written like that. On Jordan's stormy banks I stand, I cast a wishful eye. Over into Canaan land. Well, Cana is not a type of heaven. How could it be? What was in Cana? Giants? Heard giants. What else? What else was to be done in Cana?
Of all the people that were idol worshippers.
Okay. All right. What did you...
They drive out
the... Okay. There were giants in the land. There were battles to be fought. There were victories to claim. There would be some they wouldn't do so well in. The second one, if you remember Ai. Cana is not a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, of heaven, rather. So we're not going to fight battles in heaven, are we? Man, we'll lay all that stuff aside. The only reason that God brought them out of Egypt was not just to get them out of Egypt, but to take them to a land that He had promised them. And so there was a process that God was going to use. And He saved me, and He saves you. And in the experience of my everyday living, everything God wants you and everything that God wants me to be is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Us being conformed into His image. So these guys spent 40 years walking. Were they just wandering around in there? Or was God leading them during that 40 years? He was leading them, was He not? He says that here over and over, just in these five verses, or six verses I've just read to you. So we think about the wilderness 40 years experience as failure, and that's a right assumption, but it wasn't a time of aimless wandering. And it wasn't a time that was just wasted. And it wasn't just a wasted experience among God's people. And I'll probably wear you out. I'm gonna invite your attention again to the second verse. He says, "You shall remember all the way which your God has what?
Led."
He led you. They didn't move until they saw what? The fire or the cloud. And when that thing started moving, they were to bust up camp and stay in their assigned areas and follow them. In verse 15, it says he led them through. In verse 16, it says to do thee good at thy latter end. So I began to realize that God didn't waste these 40 years on just letting them walk round and round and round wherever they went for that time. And I think some of us tonight, I always have to need to preach just a bit on a Wednesday as well. But I think some of us tonight, and I'm not asking you to speak up or anything, but I think if we were honest, and I'm saying that you're not, I would say that some of us are in our wilderness right now. And God is leading, but it ain't fun. It's hot and it's dry, and He's providing. I just don't know where He's going. So if you feel like that, there's hope for you this evening. There's a purpose for he has that as well, and He's got that planned out. So here's number one. Not too long. Not a long outline. It won't take very long either. Number one, God uses failure to empty us of pride. He said in that second verse, told you where you are. He said these words, to humble thee. Did you catch that? He said in verse 3, and he humbled thee. And he said in verse 16 that he might humble thee. If you were to think about, and we are for a moment, what was the original sin of the universe? Pride. Merle said pride. Would you agree with that?
A lie.
Pardon me?
A lie.
A lie. But pride, the lie came from pride. I want to be like God. The original sin was Satan, not Adam. He said, I want to be like the Most High God. I will ascend. I'll do this. What gets into anybody or anything that would say, I want to do something like that? If it's not pride, I don't know what it is. I sure don't. So the original sin of the universe is pride. And if that's true for Satan, I'll tell you something. I have to believe it's true for Jim and for everyone. It's something we all have to deal with. And so maybe one of the hardest things God has to do, and not that anything's hard for Him. I saw I wrote that, and I thought, well, hey, nothing's hard for Him. But maybe one of the toughest jobs He has is to empty our lives of pride. And sometimes it requires discipline. Sometimes it's circumstances. Sometimes He just brings failure into us. So I just know it's never fun. A man will trust the Lord, but will he do that before he has to, so to speak? Don't know. There's something about an individual that the older he gets, there's something about an individual that the older she gets, the more they become self-sufficient. And when a person is self-sufficient, they do not need God. They really don't. If things are well, they don't need God too terribly much. I know that's a big, broad statement, but I think that's true. We like to think we can handle what's coming our way. The old theologians used to say, they called it being shut up to faith. Being shut up to faith. In other words, he had no other escape, so he turned to God. And sometimes that happens. We get ourselves, or God puts us in a box, so to speak, that we can do nothing but turn up. But I think man, as long as he has a back door, as long as he has a fire escape, as long as he's got one more gimmick, one other plan up his sleeve, he doesn't really need God too terribly much. And so God must first destroy my faith in myself, so that I can turn to Him. I'm trying to get God to understand. As long as I'm trusting in myself, I'll never trust God. And he already knows that. So it's interesting. When Moses thought he was the most qualified to serve the Lord, he wasn't, right? And when he thought he wasn't, he was. That's right. This pride takes two forms, according to our text here. Here's the first one. I think that's where I'm at. Yeah. This pride takes two forms. The first one is the pride of self-sufficiency. And we've talked about that a bit. But let's do it a little bit more. You ever thought about Simon Peter? We used him not too many weeks ago on the night of our Lord's, as he was preparing to die the next morning, or be on the cross the next morning. Peter's running his mouth. Matter of fact, he said, "Lord," I'm paraphrasing this, "Lord, I understand what you're saying." He said, "Some of you you're going to doubt me tonight. I know the rest of this bunch is kind of that sort. They will leave you, but I want you to know you can count on me. I will not forsake you. I'm willing to go to prison for you." And then he added, big mouth Peter, "I will even do what? I'll even die for you." And Jesus said something that's interesting. It's found in Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32. And I'm just going to pull a couple words out. He said something to Peter that's, I think, very interesting. He said, "Simon, Satan has desired to sift thee." May not be exactly quote verbatim, but what I want you to note there is the word desire. He has desired to sift thee. Do you know that word means to obtain permission by asking? Satan has asked permission to sift you. That's what he told him. And what was the rest of it? No. Pardon me? So you're going to sift him as wheat. Keep y'all just, you're doing fine. Just go on to the next verse. And I prayed for you that when you are converted, you'll be able to do what? You'll be able to strengthen the brethren. That's the other word I wanted you to look at. It's the word converted. Desired means to obtain permission by asking. And he indicates that what? He's asked for it, and I'm going to give it to him. He's got a hedge about him. And so he gave Satan permission to do that. And when he was converted, when he failed, when he denied, when he did it three times and he wept bitter tears, all these things, he said to Peter, "And when you are converted," what does convert mean? Changed, okay, but it is. Pardon me? Transformed. Convert means when you are turned, literally. You're going one direction, Peter, and you're going to be converted. You're going to turn and you're going to go another. And when you start the other direction, that's when you'll be able to help the brothers. That's when you'll be able to do the things that you can't do right now. When you've had those bitter tears and they've fallen from your face and you have sought me and you're going to find you're going to be able to do something that you've never been able to do. You would never have been able to do without this sifting process. When you're turned again, you'll be able to strengthen your brethren. Listen, that's a blessing. That's, even though he's going to mess up. And we talked about Job and at Brother David's brother's funeral on Monday, Job was brought up. And Job is a classic example of someone that Satan did what? He sifted. And if you remember the conversation that began as the book opens, who's doing the talking here for the most part? No. Well, yeah. But it's the Lord who says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan says, well, yeah, I have. But I can't get to him. You have a hedge about him. You lift the hedge and I'll have him curse you. I'll have him deny he even knows you. You just lift that thing up. Now, I'm paraphrasing now a bit, not too terribly much. Everything goes well with Job because of you. Everything in his life is good. You have blessed him with family, with wealth, with health, and all these things. He's serving you simply because you blessed him. So Satan asked this question. I wrote this one down. It's from the King James. So Satan, he doesn't ask a question, but he makes a statement. He says, does Job serve God for naught? For nothing? What does that mean? That's right. The only reason Job's serving is for what you're giving him. No. That wasn't true either, was it? Job loved God. He loved the Lord. Matter of fact, the Bible refers to Satan's affliction of Job as the hand of God touching Job. He never one time throughout the book speaks and blames Satan. He said, it's the hand of God that has touched and afflicted me. All I'm trying to say is I want you to know sometimes that the devil wants to do to me just somehow or another. And you know what? Sometimes God says, okay, go ahead. It fits into my plan. God will use failure to empty us of self-sufficient pride. And here's the last one. He also uses failure to empty us of self-satisfaction. In the third verse of Deuteronomy, it says, he humbled you, talk about the entire nation, he humbled you and let you be hungry. And then he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. He suffered thee to hunger, is what I want you to note from that third verse. And suffered thee to hunger. In other words, God, in the life of that nation while they were in the wilderness, he suffered them to be thirsty. He suffered them to be hungry so that he could provide for them. Now, what happened was they grumbled and griped and did everything, complained at all the things I would have done. I understand that. I'm just thinking and saying all of that, that I think sometimes what's wrong with the 21st century Christians is we're just not very hungry. Yeah, I don't mean for physical food. I'm talking about for spiritual stuff. I'm talking about, are you hungry to see a lost person saved? Are you really hungry for that? We're talking to the choir tonight. Is that a longing of your heart? Are you putting a name before the throne of God? Are you longing and begging God to do a work in their lives? If not, you're just not very hungry. You want to see them saved. You're just not hungry for that. And I don't guilt you. I don't mean to guilt you tonight with that, but it's the truth. Our 21st century Christianity is just, we're just full of everything but God. We're full of self. We're full of this. We're full of that. We're full of self-righteousness and self-satisfaction. I don't know that you or I will ever discover the resources of God until first he puts you and me in a position where we are really hungry. We're complacent, we're self-satisfied, and the spiritual progress has stopped. So God brings failure into our lives. I thought of studying this, I thought about this, and I wrote it in red so I'd remember, and I looked down and just saw it. The same God that made them hungry, the same God that makes, that is, I'm wanting Him to make me hungry, okay? Not for physical stuff, for spiritual stuff, is the same God that will feed us. The same one. We just want it. We just need it. And it's hard to know that when we're full. So He said in verse 3 again, He fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, and neither did your forefathers know. So I think one thing that we in our church want and need is we need to trust God more. I think we need to learn to trust God more. I think we need to learn to be everything that God wants us to be so that we might be conformed into His image. That's what He's doing. That's what He wants to do. But the pride of self-sufficiency says, I can handle this. I'll holler at you if I need you. I got it.
Isn't it almost as though we are already so self-sufficient that what we should pray is, God, make me hungry.
Yeah.
And hurry.
And I think if we don't pray that, there are circumstances that come in which those things will happen. Yeah, absolutely. Failure is one of them. Yeah. Circumstances. Don't be. Well, if you're praying it, He doesn't have to do those things. Yeah, I understand what you're saying. Well, don't sing that. I get that. I mean, how stupid is that? You get up there in front of a church and say, whatever it takes, maybe more like you. If you don't mean it, sit down. That is a big deal to me.